take our seats again and break into God's Word this morning. We are in Acts chapter 28, so turn that way in your Bibles if you would. And let's start with prayer. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come and to worship you and to fellowship one with another. But we pray also, Lord, that you would open up our eyes of understanding, that we would see your Word and see you in it. Father, I pray that we would see ourselves in it and hopefully in conforming to what your Word has to say. I pray that you'd bless it and that you'd make it true to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the adventures of Paul the Apostle are coming to a close here in chapter 28. It is the last chapter. We're going to spend 2 weeks doing it, but it's coming to a close. When we first saw Paul, he was using his Hebrew name, Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And then he was using his Greek name, Paul, and then his Christian name, Paul the Apostle. And now he seems to be using his Irish name, Paul Ogetics. Apologetics is the defense of the gospel, and we've been seeing him show the defense of what he believes, why he is who he is for the past several chapters as we've been looking at him, whether in courts of law or with other people, explaining all of those things. Last chapter, we saw the storm that was brought up and how in this storm, the shipwreck that came from it, that all the passengers that were in that ship, and I mean, they were in danger the entire time, but they were ultimately saved through that. But it was a hard time, several days, a couple of weeks, it talks about them being on these open seas with rough waters. We know that the prisoners with them were murderers and thieves and stuff, and they were wretches, but they were retching because of the storm and because of all the seasickness that they had with that. And so, you know, it's like a Band-Aid. I just tore it off quick, right? So we can go on now? All right. But at that point, the sailor said, it's time for us to abandon ship. It's time for us to abandon these people and get away with our lives. Doesn't matter about them. The soldiers were saying, it's time for us to put to death all these prisoners because we don't want to be accountable for them if they were to escape. And Paul said, I believe God. It's time for you to put your trust completely in God because he will see us through exactly like he said he would. And in chapter 27, in verse 43, let's just pick it up a little bit early so we can get a running start at it. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to some land. The rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. And again, I love the, and it just so happened. It just so happened just exactly like God said it would. It happened just exactly like Paul told the people. And this is the God that Paul said that I belong to. The God that I belong to says this, and I believe him. And that was his message for the people on the boat, on the ship. And at least the centurion believed him enough not to let the prisoners be put to death. Now, there's a theory that says that because you belong to God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Tell that to Job. Tell that to the martyrs and the persecuted church. See, we need to make sure that our doctrine is right and that our understanding conforms with what God's Word really says, so that, like Paul, when we get into situations like this, we know that God is going to do what brings God glory. God is going to do what brings God glory because God's glory is very important to him. And it's the desire of every Christian who is walking by the Spirit that we bring God glory in whatever we do in our life. It is the purpose of the Spirit-driven church to be giving God glory and bringing him glory in everything that we have good. And sometimes the good that God will work out in all things is bringing him glory in it. Christians died back then, and Christians are dying today because of the name of Jesus. And the good in that is that it shows the world that Jesus is worth dying for. He is worthy of my entire life. He is worthy that if someone's taking my life for his name's sake, that that's okay with me if it brings him glory. The other thing that it did for the church back then is it removed the insincere people. If you were coming to church and you were hanging around and you were not really following after Christ, you didn't want to do that when the persecution came and when people started to be put to death for it. You know, we took 20 teens to the Philippines back in 2000. And before we went, we required all the kids and their parents to pray about it and say, I want to make sure that you feel that this is what you are called to do, that you're going to do this and you're going to make your commitment that we are going to go to the Philippines, we're going to get this done, we're going to do this ministry. See, it's not a fun trip. It wasn't an adventure of pleasure. It was going to be a lot of work. It was going to be harsh conditions because of it being hot and them sleeping out and in just a building without any air conditioning and stuff. It was going to be a difficult trip for us to do. It was also something that Satan knew about, and we knew that he was going to bring about opposition from one place or another. But after we all decided that that's what God wanted us to do, it was God's will that we do this, we put hundreds of man hours into the trip preparing for it, making sure that the dramas we were taking were going to be effective, that we were doing them well, and they were easy to understand and everything. And 5 days before the flight, there was an article in American newspapers that talked about a bomb that blew up in Bacolod at a radio station there. Bacolod was one of our main cities we were going to, and so it caused a panic in some of the parents. In fact, 7 of the kids weren't going to be able to go because their parents said, no, you can't go. They were concerned about the safety of their kids, which, you know, is not necessarily a bad thing. And yet, and like Debbie Cook said, and if you remember Debbie Cook, she was a part of the congregation back then. She spoke to the different parents and said, look, there is no safer place that you can ever be than in the will of God. And Pat told you 6 months ago that this was going to happen. Satan is trying to bring fear to you. You need to do what is the will of God. Well, 3 of those 7 kids were able to go on the trip with us. None of those parents were Christians. The other 4 kids were not allowed to go, and all of their parents were Christians, but they would not let them go because they were in fear for them. Well, we got to Bacolod, and we'd been sharing, we'd been ministering, we'd been doing our dramas and stuff for a couple days, and then we drove past this radio station. We parked and we took a look at the damage from this bomb. It was on a cinder block wall about 4 feet high, and the top brick that it was on, it was canted like about 70 degrees. And the tree that was next to it, it had some singed leaves on it. And there was a kind of a burn area, a blackened area, that was about 5 feet in diameter. Now, maybe or maybe not, I caused more damage with firecrackers back in the 70s and people's mailboxes. It depends on the statute of limitations, but you know, this made American newspapers. Ooh, a cinder block almost blew off of a wall. Really? See, we've been studying Nehemiah on Sunday night, and in it we've seen several times Nehemiah repeat, and this was said, this was done in order to bring us fear. It's one of the enemy's favorite tactics, to bring us fear. Anyway, from that bomb, we were almost not able to go. Because the 3 did come, we were able to do our dramas. We were able to go and minister effectively. But if any of those hadn't been able to make it, we just wouldn't have had the people to pull it off. Because we went, there were 1,000 plus people that made decisions for Christ during that time. And during that time, just happened to be the graduating class from a Bible school that was traveling with us. And so when people made a decision for Christ, said, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus, these guys went and they followed up with them. They planted three churches immediately after we left. These are cool things that happened because we didn't let it scare us when we knew what God's will was for us. We can't be afraid of that. Now, I want to correct Debbie's doctrine just a little bit, and I'm sure she wouldn't mind because right now her doctrine is better than mine. If you're not aware, she passed away. She's in the presence of Jesus. Her doctrine is perfect. Right? I wish mine was. I'm doing the best I can. Anyway, but the idea that you are safe in God's will is just a little bit skewed. Paul is in God's will, and though he doesn't die on this trip, he will die, and he will die in God's will. Our desire for being in God's will must be regardless of what it means for us in this life. This life is temporal. This life, James says, is going to fade away like a mist. And those coming to Christ in the heat of persecution back in the day and even today, many of them know that they choose Christ and they choose death at the same time. And for Paul, he said later on, for me to live is Christ and to die, oh, that's so much better. It is so much better to be with God. Now, the question is, does Paul demonstrate this in the situation that he's in now? He's been shipwrecked. Now he's on this island of Malta. He lives his life to serve and to teach other people and has been embracing his journey to Rome. He hasn't been afraid of it. He knows he's going to go speak to Caesar, and he knows that he's going to be put to death. In fact, he knows he will give the gospel to Caesar and his neck to the executioner. But on the way, he still bears the fruit of the life of one person who has surrendered to God in all things and bringing him glory. Well, let's pick it up in chapter 28. Verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain they had set and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself onto his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Interesting, Malta, which is ancient Melita, the name means place of refuge. Place of refuge, and they found refuge from the storm. We can see on the map how he started out here, and the storm that they were in was over here, Fair Havens. They tried to make it Phoenix, and then they were blown over to Malta. They were concerned that they were going to be driven down into the place on North Africa where a lot of ships were shipwrecked because of that same condition. So they end up a little bit away from where they were supposed to be. They were supposed to probably go up by a KI and stuff, but eventually they end up on the island of Malta. Now, Luke uses the term natives concerning these indigenous people that they meet. They're Greeks, but they're not the civilized Greek. And the Greek word here is for barbarians, meaning that they were not highly educated, they were not using the modern technology, they didn't have all the refineries that they did in other parts of the Greek world. But they weren't stupid, they're just isolated. They didn't have cavemen mentalities, but they were not in tune with the rest of society either. They were rednecks. Anyway, let's go on. The first thing we notice about these natives is that they're compassionate and hospitable. They are good people. to go and to show compassion to all these people. They build a fire to warm and dry these 276 people that were on this ship. Now, this is a fire to rival any bonfire that Philip and Landon and Kelson ever built at church campout. And some of those blew up rocks. They caused rocks to explode. Anyway, so a fire to warm 276 people is a big deal here. And now it's cool that we're going to see the record of things that happened there, just historically and all. But it's more than that. We need to observe that God in this situation was using Paul in several situations, and how it is that Paul and Luke were specifically used by God to bring about this work. In it, we see their character, an example to us how our lives should be in order to bring glory to God. And Paul tells us elsewhere, I've learned to be content in every situation. In every situation, I've learned to be content. That attitude seems to stem out of recognizing that everywhere he is an opportunity for him to reveal to other people who Jesus is, to show them who God is and to represent Christ. Even as an apostle, arguably the greatest apostle that lived, that's only because, as Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be the servant of all. And Paul was great. He was effective. He was useful because he served other people instead of expecting other people to serve him. And I heard someone say just the other day, you cannot love people without serving them. You cannot love people without serving them. And I think it's true. Isn't that how God loved the whole world? By serving and by bringing Christ to us? And isn't that what Jesus himself said? I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, and then to give his life a ransom for us. So in this, what is Paul's reputation? Paul has spoken words of wisdom and truth. He has spoken grace and mercy. He has been biblically accurate in the storm because he knew it solidly before the storm ever happened. He is an encourager. He's been encouraging the people on the ship during the storm. He was a helper. He was a worker. We saw him working with the ship's boat, bringing it on and tying it down and other manual things that were going on with it. He was feeding the people on the ship. They were not eating, maybe because of the seasickness, maybe because they were anxious about the other stuff, but he was bringing food to them and feeding them. Now he's using firewood. He's building up the fire and working, doing things there. Now you could say, you know, I'm the Apostle Paul, man. That's someone else's job. I'm a child of the king. I don't need to do any of that menial stuff. But he's a man of honor. So much so that, remember, Julius, when they went to this one port, he let him go hang out with his friends instead of keeping him bound up like the rest of the prisoners. Well, when you see work going on, what is your natural tendency? Paul saw the need, and he started doing it. Started immediately doing what needed to be done. Is that your normal tendency? I'm not sure it's mine. But there are some people that are like, it just doesn't even compute at all to them. Other people might say, well, you know, other people have that ministry. I have other things that I do, and so I don't need to do that other thing. And I understand the whole motivational gifts, and we have different things going on. But I would say that it's important for us to recognize that we just need to be a servant of all, just like Jesus said. I think it doesn't apply just to apostles. I don't think it applies just to whomever else, but I think it applies to all of us, that we need to love one another and be servants of all, because that causes us to be great, not lifted up, glorified, but useful to God if we are serving other people like that. And I'm not just talking about church stuff either. I'm talking about seeing other people in any kind of a need and having the compassion to go and help them meet that need. I had a neighbor up the street from me, and he was cutting down this big old cottonwood massive tree, and you could tell just by the whine of his chainsaw that it was underpowered and that the blade was dull. And he had been working on it and working on it and working on it. And it was sprinkling, and I didn't want to. But Susan had just got me this big old chainsaw. I'm going, what am I going to do with this? I cut little trees. Because I learned a long time ago, cutting big trees and then splitting them for days and days. That's for chumps, man. But I got this big old new chainsaw, and I walked up the street with it, and we tore up that tree. And every time he sees me, I built a rapport because of that. Anyway, so it's a really important thing for us to recognize that we can be helpful with that. And remember the saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They don't think you care. Why would they care what you have to say? It's important for us to recognize that. And so while Paul's serving by stoking the fire for other people, even though he's just as wet and just as cold as them, he's out gathering up the wood for it. Viper comes out and bites him on the hand. And there's two responses from this. Paul yells at God for letting this terrible thing happen to him. Oh, wait, that would have been me. Whining and complaining about this. It had to hurt, but on Paul's list of temporary minor afflictions, this probably didn't even make the list, right? Because that's what he called being stoned. That's what he called being beaten with rods three times. That's what he called being whipped, minor, temporary afflictions. So this probably didn't make it. And Paul knew that this serpent, this viper was venomous. He just didn't care. He didn't care, yeah. Flip it off into the fire. Because he knows he's going to Rome. Because an angel of God spoke to him on the ship and confirmed what God had already spoken to him, because Jesus had spoken to him earlier in the adventure. So, you know, when he comes and he says, I believe God, it's true. And you can see it in his actions. And I think there's a direct correlation between the pitch of our whines and whether we trust God or not. And I know I'm not just talking to myself, but I am talking to myself, right? I mean, even on the way up to church today, and like, there's a tow truck coming down the hill with his yellow lights on. And the two people in front of me, they slow down and move over because it's an emergency vehicle. It's a tow truck. You don't have to move over for tow trucks, people. And if you're going to, get completely out of my way. Right? Stop for them. That's what the law says. Pull over and stop. Let me by. And I'm thinking, I'm going to have to say this in my message because it's already written. Whining is contagious. It causes us to all whine, but it causes me to continue to whine. So anyway, we can whine about stupid things. Oh man, every light on this trip has been red. Why is the internet so slow? How many previews do we have to watch before we get to see Incredibles 2? And these other third world problems that we have, you know? We can whine about those things, but I shouldn't. I won't talk about you. Anyway, the natives are watching also, and they take notice of this, of course. But look at their response. Verse 4 says, and when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Very superstitious, aren't they? Now, but let me read that again, changing just one word and make it more appropriate for us today. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, karma has not allowed him to live. It's still superstitious, but in a way it's still appropriate. There are huge amounts of Christians that would accept something like that, but karma is not a Christian concept. It is not a Christian worldview. The universe does not have a cosmic balance sheet and making everything work out or be fair. And the concept of karma determines upon your reincarnation whether you're going to be a bug whether you're going to be a cow, whether you're going to be a person, and if you're a person, what caste system that you're going to be in. If you are pathetic, poor, and miserable, well, you deserve it because of how you lived last life. And so because of that, you deserve neither respect nor compassion, and certainly don't even talk to us. But reincarnation is a crock, since the scripture tells us that man has one time to die, and then comes the judgment. And at that point, we also know, because we're told in scripture, that we are resurrected into perfection as believers in Christ. But I run across Christians all the time. They're like, oh yeah, no, karma, it's better safe than sorry anyway. But dude, you're only safe in the safety of proper doctrine and understanding. And please understand this, guys. You need to refuse that kind of junk and other stuff like it, because it muddies proper understanding of Scripture, and it muddies your relationship with God, because it takes something that is God and gives it attribute to the creation, which is the universe. So anyway, you can see these people's superstition, and they change their mind and begin to say that he was a god. Well, that makes sense. If you were these people, it would make sense. If they don't die, they must be a god. If you are venomed to death, then you should die. And they knew that it was a venomous viper and that he should have. And it makes more sense to them, because since they had hundreds of gods anyway, then what's one more? It's not going to hurt us to believe in one more god. Now, when they saw him stumbling out of the sea, he'd been battered back and forth by the waves, and he stumbles up onto the shore, pukes up a little bit of seawater, right? Maybe pulls some seaweed out of his sandals and maybe a crab out of his hair, I don't know. But he gets up there and falls onto land, and they might be thinking, wimpy god. But God nonetheless. Yeah, he didn't die from that. He didn't die from this. And Paul's been thought of being a god before. Remember that earlier in Acts? And the people wanted to sacrifice to them because he thought that he and Apollos were Hermes and Zeus and stuff. And it took them everything that they could do to keep them from sacrificing these animals to them. Look, we're just men. We're just human. And when he finally talked them into it, they said, oh, okay. And so they stoned him. So you got to tread lightly here, Paul, when you tell these guys that you're not a god. It's got to be on his mind, I would think, anyway. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Do you see how service in physical, mundane, regular, everyday life opens up spiritual opportunities for us? And it's not the first time that we've seen it in the book of Acts either. And though Luke doesn't record it, we can be certain that Paul explained that he is not a god, but that he is a servant of the one true God. There's just no way he misses that opportunity to do that. And so the whole ship full of people are stranded here on Malta until it's safe to sail again in 3 or 4 months. Julius the centurion has taken measures to secure all his prisoners in whatever Roman protocol that he had with that. But Paul, he lets free. He just lets them roam around the island, do whatever he wants to do. I mean, it's not that big of an island. How could he hide? He couldn't go anywhere anyway, but he gives them all of this freedom. And he ends up at the home of Publius, where, again, it just so happened. Even in shipwreck, and even in trial, even in the different things going on in his life, he sees a divine appointment for him. Now, dysentery can be a life-threatening ailment, and this says that it was recurrent, that it continued. He was getting it all the time. Remember, Dr. Collins last week was telling us about how Scripture has details in it that shows us that Scripture can be trusted, because it's absolutely accurate in that. And take that to note, as we know that the people of Malta, or Melita here, were diagnosed as being affected with what became known as Malta fever. Later on, a couple centuries later, they came up with a term for this, Malta fever, and they also realized that it was caused because of the goats of Malta. I found that fascinating when I was reading that kind of stuff this week. So the goats, whatever it was, their digestion or whatever it was that was causing it, caused many people to have this ailment. Great numbers of people were affected by it, and they come to Paul and to Dr. Luke. Notice in verse 8, it says that he laid hands on him and healed Publius's father. But in verse 9, it doesn't say that they were healed. It says that they were cured by medical means. The word is therapeuo, which is correctly translated cured in the NASB here. So it isn't simply a miraculous thing. It was using the medicine that Dr. Luke had. Now why? Why would you use this instead of just healing him? Was it any more effort? Well, the reason for it is because the next group of people that were going to get sick from this needed to know what the cure was. And so Dr. Paul cures them and gives them the cure so when they get the Malta fever, they can continue to heal people or cure people, sorry, for centuries to come because of that. So anyway, if you wonder if it's okay to use medical cures, this should be definitive. There's lots of other scriptures that talk about that as well, but this should be definitive. And there are a few cults out there that say you cannot have any medical treatment. That is not of God. You can't do that. But they don't know what scripture has to say. If you have a chronic disease like MS, you not only endure it, but a lot of times you have to endure well-meaning people who say, no, don't take medicine. You just need to pray that God will heal you. That's not what scripture says here. Medicine is a lack of faith. Well, that's not what it says here. And after looking at this, we have no excuse to ever put that kind of a burden on other people, do we? Does God heal? Yes. Should we pray for healing? Should we reject medicine? Back in 1980, I had a friend named Terry, and his roommate had a chainsaw. Chainsaw stories today. And he cut his big toe completely off except for the little thing of skin on the bottom. Terry and I, let's go to the hospital, man. You need to go to the emergency. No, God's going to heal me. God's going to heal me of this. God's going to do it. And we couldn't talk him into it. 2 days later, he finally went to the hospital. He can't wait 2 days, people. His Indian name is Nine Toes, you know. Because he said, it's a lack of faith to get medical treatment. We need to be wiser than that. That's just foolishness. Why do we not pray for healing for others? Yeah, I know we do in church, kind of, sort of. For our own people and things. But how about for others, especially non-believers, and how about outside of church? Can I be honest? I mean, I know it's church. You're not supposed to be honest, right? In church, you're supposed to be, everything's good. Everything's good. We lie all the time in church, right? But I think that the reason for it is we don't pray because we're afraid that God won't answer. He's going to leave us hanging after we pray for somebody and they don't get healed or whatever. God just leaves us hanging there and we might feel embarrassed by that. And then what do? I mean, there's the old cop out that says, well, you just didn't have enough faith. They didn't have any faith. They weren't even believers, right? Now, it isn't always true. I know several people that, hey, heard something's wrong with you. Can I pray for you? I don't know you. You don't know me. But I want to pray for you just because I think God wants to do something inside of you. Well, what do we do about it? Pastor Wayne Taylor, Calvary Chapel of Seattle, says, when you lay hands on someone for them to be healed, you are not responsible that they are healed. You are responsible that they are loved. We want to make sure that people know that we love them. and we want God's best for them, and we will pray for them in that situation. It is God's responsibility. We need to take care of our responsibility, which is to love the people, right? We take care of that and then let God decide what he's going to do with the rest of it. But we must take our responsibilities seriously and pray whenever we have opportunity. Now, I know that I am projecting a lot onto Paul with this, but I see that when all of this is going down, he's like, okay, that's why we're here. We've been shipwrecked. We're on this podunk island and stuff. Here's what I'm supposed to do here in this situation. At this time, this is what God's calling me to do right now. Are our paths directed by the Lord? If he's leading us, isn't he also going to lead us into opportunities where we can share Christ with people by serving them, by speaking to them, by loving them, by praying for them? Isn't it our opportunity every day to minister to people like that? So we need to do what we're supposed to do and let God do what he's supposed to be. So where are you today? Whether in storms or in calm, difficulty or ease, why are you here? Why are you where you are? And the answer is because the Lord is directing you there. He's placed you there for a purpose. And remember the great proverb, wherever you go, there you are. There you are. And it just so happened that God places you right where you are, and you're there for a purpose. So when we look at the story of Paul, we need to understand that this fruit that he shows in his life, we need to compare it to our lives. And we need to say, you know, is that fruit in my life? If so, thank you, Jesus, because it came from you by your grace, not by me. But if it's not there, we need to be saying, God, I want that fruit. I want to glorify you with my life. I want every part of my life to show who you are. So give me this fruit. Make me like that. Transform me so that I am like this as well. Because it is the fruit of the believer's life, not just the apostles. We all have this responsibility because it is the same Christ that has saved us. It is the same Spirit that leads us. And it is the same world that needs it, needs us. Do you speak words of wisdom, truth, grace, mercy, biblical accuracy that encourages, or hate, condemnation, and conspiracy? Do you encourage and build up others even when you're in a storm yourself? Or do you merely look out for your own interests? Do you look for opportunities to serve, to help, to work? You cannot love without serving. Back in 1990-something, I had a sermon that was titled, Ask Not What Your Church Can Do For You, Ask What You Can Do For Your Church. Obviously a ripoff from JFK, right? But the idea of serving, of not saying, I am here to be coddled to, but I want to be everything that God has for me. In Nehemiah that we're studying again on Sunday night, picture of the building up of the church. It's a picture of how the church should be fitting together and working and protecting one another and all. Ezra was about the temple and the presence of God, but Nehemiah is about the people coming together into a safe place and into a family. But it doesn't end here. When we exit this building, it becomes our mission field. That's why over the doors out there it says, Servant's entrance as we go into the world to be as Christ to the world around us. Paul said he was a servant. All of his letters, Paul, bondservant. Paul, bondservant. Paul, over and over again, slave of Jesus Christ. If we are servants of his and being stewards of what he's given us, we need to take advantage of that and we need to show the world who Christ is. That's what Paul did. That's what made him great or useful to God. May that be our reputation as well. Father God, I do thank you for your word. It's hard sometimes, God, because I don't measure up like I should. But I do pray, Father, that through your Spirit, that you would transform our minds transform our hearts, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might show the world how glorious you are. We're thankful for this opportunity to look and to read, maybe have some conviction, but not condemnation, Lord. You lift us up and you draw us to you. We're just so thankful. Pray that you'd bless us and continue to cause us to think about this over the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.